And we're going to look at this passage in Acts now. Loving Father, we ask that you help us to come to know you better as we come to read your word. We pray that you speak to us now as we study your word, that you challenge us, comfort us, remind us, and instruct us. And we pray that that you help those who have questions, that you help those questions be answered. We pray that you, those of us who have friends and classmates asking questions, that we will be better equipped to answer those questions after our time today. So please give us alert minds, we pray, but please also give us soft hearts, not hard hearts that resist your word, but soft hearts that welcome your word and respond in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at the early church. Some, you see, turn to the early church for everything. And the way they think, the way Christians think or churches think is they say, well, the early church did this, is kind of, that seals the deal. It can be, this kind of way of thinking can be called restorationism. It's that desire to restore what they had back in the early church. And kind of, if only we can bring back that primal ideal, then everything would be happening. Now, if we could just restore that raw Christianity, then suddenly the church would be the way it should be. And we can even meet these people in churches. I met someone just the other day who was at a church, and they've kind of become kind of nomads because no church is good enough. And so they're constantly visiting a new church to try and find the church that captures the perfection of what they think it should be. And no church is ever good enough. And so they kind of just drift from church to church. They should get camels or something to bring with them. It's naive, that kind of restorationism, because there were plenty of problems in the early church. Take a look at the letter, say, of 1 or 2 Corinthians or Galatians. Or in fact, as we'll see, Ananias and Sapphira in the early pages of Acts, the early church was not perfect. It was full of sinful people, selfish people, imperfect people, just like in any day or age. It's naive. It also misses the fact that there are all sorts of cultural issues and contextual issues that are just different from age to age. A church in a Greco-Roman Hebrew setting in the first century is going to look different to a Chinese house church in the 21st century, is going to look different to an Indian village church in the 20th century. They're all going to look different. It's going to look different to a Christianized city-state in the 16th century. There's going to be just differences of life and human life and education and all sorts of things that affect the differences. And so some of those things we need to be aware of. We need to realise that we don't have all the information about the early church. And so to some extent what you do is Nathan gets the Bible, he opens it up, reads the early church, either ignores the fact that there are gaps and pretends that what we have here is everything, and so builds up the fact that because it happens here, that's all that ever happened, you know. So it seems that all they ever did was meet, and so they never went home ever, or something. It never mentions, like books rarely do, never mentions people going to the toilet, so we assume that they never did. That kind of thing. In fact, that's if we could just get rid of toilets, then we would get back to our truly authentic church. Do you see what I mean? You ignore the fact that there are gaps. The apostles would never do that, would they? The apostles would never go to the movies, would they? To the cinema? They'd never do that, would they? And it's like, well, I don't know, Nathan. Oh, no, they wouldn't. You show me a verse in the Bible. Well, no, there's not one. And, well, am I wrong? Well, no, I guess you're not wrong. You're just annoying. So sometimes we absolutize what we have, or we read into details and assume we know what's going on. So some people have a powerful experience, say, of talking in tongues. And so when they read about talking in tongues in Acts, they assume that their experience is exactly the same as the experience in Acts, without asking the possible question, what if my experience is different to this one? But we rarely do that. If we have deacons in our church, denomination or bishops, then when we read about deacons or bishops, we assume that that the bishops of the first century had the crazy hats and the weird staffs and so on. And so we've got to be careful of reading in the lack of evidence, arguments from silence, seeing what you expect to see. We are so ourselves culturally conditioned that we will see the things that we have hang-ups about, that we're interested in, and we'll ignore other things. But the final problem with this is it ignores the fact that there is actually signs of change and development across the New Testament itself. So within Acts, we see the apostles gradually, the penny is dropping about what it means for Jesus to have died and risen. And so even from chapter 2 to chapter 15, the whole issue of how Jewish Christians relate to Christians who aren't Jewish, that's something that the apostles are still figuring out and working out what that looks like over that kind of time. And as we then read into the later parts of the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus, we have a lot more structure about how the organisation of the church should be conducted that isn't as explicit in Acts. So recognising that even within the Bible there is a sense of gradual development and clarification and even maybe institutionalisation that's a legitimate thing. And so, again, we want to be careful about picking our favourite proof text and going, that's how it should be. But having said that huge big whacking, don't idealise the early church, there is a sense in which we ought. This passage we've just read, Acts chapter 2, is clearly an idealised description that is meant to appeal to you. It's not explicit instruction, the church should be like this, but it's covert persuasion. It's portraying something in a distilled and attractive way. And in fact, it's repeated. In chapter 4, we get another snapshot of the church, 4 verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of the positions were his own, but all shared everything they had, and on and on. We get another snapshot there. It's these repeated, idealized, distilled descriptions that are meant to be presented as model descriptions of the early church. Positive descriptions of the early church. And it was an amazing thing. What happened when Jesus rose is a bunch of frightened men whose religious leader had been betrayed and executed shamefully and who had scattered and fled and denied him, that some 40 days later, these same people became bold and passionate evangelists, seeing a rapid growing network of people all over the Roman world beginning to follow this Jesus and believe the one who was so shamefully killed was now the risen Lord of the universe. And then over the next 3 or 4 centuries, that same network of believers and followers grew and expanded and multiplied to such a point that the Roman Empire was taken over by 50% of Christians. And so that it was declared a Christian empire by Constantine in the 4th century. There's such a massive growth, not by military conquest, not by domination of the Roman Empire by the sword, but by people beginning to follow Jesus. It was an amazing thing, the early church, and there's much we can learn about that. What I want to do is looking at 4 snapshots with you today. Acts 2 and 4 is the first of those, because they're kind of paired. Acts 2 and 4, and then we'll look at Acts 5, and then we'll look at Acts 6, and lastly, Acts 11. So those 4, Acts 2 and 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, and then Acts 11. So first, Acts 2 and 4. It's great stuff here, and in a sense, I could probably just kind of spend the whole time just on Acts 2 and Acts 4. It is terrific stuff. But here, this material, as all through Acts, is unpacking a key theme in the book of Acts. And in fact, the book of Luke. Luke's kind of the prequel to Acts. And so these two, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, one of their dominant kind of themes is relationship to God and attitude to money. Rich and poor, wealth and greed, generosity and poverty, those themes dominate the Gospel of Luke, noticeably so, and then the book of Acts. And we see it here in this passage. Acts 2 is the ascension of Jesus, who now rules as the Lord of the universe, pouring out his Spirit, and the fruit of the pouring out of the Spirit. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes? What does a Pentecostal church look like in Acts chapter 2? It's a church that preaches sermons about Jesus. A Pentecostal church is not a church that talks about the Holy Spirit. A Pentecostal church is a church that talks about Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is received and people say, what does this mean? Well, what does Peter say? Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. What does this mean? And he says, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God to you by signs and wonders and miracles. He performed them among you. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, 2:23. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God has raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus, the crucified one, is now the risen Lord. And so in the climax of his sermon, what he has to say, the punchline, verse 36... 2 verse 36 is, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, the crucified, the one you crucified, he is Lord and Christ. He is God, he is ruler, he is judge, he is Savior King. God has made him the Son of God, the ruler of all. And so he pours out the Spirit and brings forgiveness and salvation. And the response to this gospel proclamation, verse 37. People heard this, they'll cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, brothers, what should we do? That's the right response to gospel preaching is, oh my goodness, what should I do? It changes you, gospel preaching. It challenges you. What should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And his promises for you and for your children, all who come far off. And he, with many words, he warned them and pleaded, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Find salvation in this Jesus. If you're cut to the heart, respond by turning away from your rejection of God, turning back to God, and casting yourself upon Jesus. And all who do receive forgiveness. All who turn to Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. All who turn to Jesus are forgiven. Believe in Jesus. That's the correct response. And then there was those who received the message, verse 41. It's amazing. They were baptized. 3,000 were added to their number. Now, that's epic, and it would be great. I'd love to see 3,000. What is that, like a quarter of the university? Wouldn't that be terrific? And we ought to pray boldly that God would grant something like that in our day. It would be a wonderful thing. But it isn't a particularly peculiar time, this. This is all the Jewish people of the Roman Empire flocking to Jerusalem for the great festival, Pentecost. And all of these people at this turning point in history, finally having made clear to them what God has done in Jesus. And so this is a very ripe harvest in particular. And so it's especially understandable that such a great response would take place. This is, you know, those who are looking to, longing for, waiting for, have been participated in the events of Jesus and now finally responding to him. But still, it's an incredible thought. Very exciting thought. The fruit of that is not simply that someone hears and responds and gets baptized and then goes home and has a certificate to frame. That's not simply the thing, you know. The response is rather the creation of a new community, that the gospel is preached and the fruit is not just changed individual lives. I've got something new to tick on the census form. But it's actually the creation of a new family, a new people, a new people of Israel, a new nation, a new family, a new gathering, a new church. And that's what we see described in verse 42 to 47. The fruit of gospel preaching is not simply converted individuals, but is the church. The gospel, when it is planted, grows into the church. When you preach the gospel, the church is gathered. The gospel brings the church into being. It's the fruit of gospel preaching. And the descriptions here. First is teaching. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They now want to be learning more about Jesus, learning more about God, learning more about who God is, what he's done. Because true spirituality, Christian spirituality, and education go together. When Christians go throughout the world, they bring schools and literacy and language with them. When Christians go throughout the world and establish themselves in civilizations, they found universities and schools. When Christians gather for their meeting, they do not simply gather for a sublime experience or the performance of ritual, but Christians gather together to be instructed. Because God, who made your heart and your soul, also made your mind. And God comes to us in the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, Acts describes for us the progress of the word of God. And you can follow that theme through Acts, that the word of God grows and bears fruit. Devotion to teaching. That's why we want to stretch you and talk at you and instruct you and teach you. We, in the middle of the year, have a 5-day intensive, the mid-year conference, which is all about instruction and stretching and teaching. They devoted themselves to teaching. Second, to fellowship. Now, I don't know what you think when you think of fellowship, but I think a lot of us, we think it's kind of got something to do with bushwalks and potluck dinners after church once a quarter, and maybe that's those sorts of things. That's the social side. It's the chit-chat. It's the weak cup of tea, the weak cordial, the bicky with no artificial sugars in it, that kind of stuff. And that's fellowship. And you can say about a church, oh, look, you know, the thing I like about this church is it has a lovely fellowship as a part of it. Well, those things all might be good, but it's not especially what the New Testament means by the word fellowship. The word fellowship, as it's used in the New Testament, captures with it the concept of partnership, of joining together in a shared enterprise. So you fellowship in business with someone, if you go into business. Or it carries with it the concept of sharing, contributing to those in need. And so I fellowship with you when I contribute to your need. And our fellowship is in that it always brings with it more than simply tea with two sugars. It brings with it practical, rolled up sleeves, willingness to work or to give. That's fellowship. Fellowship is partnership. Think more fellowship of the ring, a hard ordeal with a shared commitment and striving, rather than tea and fellowship after the church service. Yeah? And so the fellowship here is unpacked in verse 44. The fellowship they devoted themselves to is seen in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. That's the fellowship, the contributing to each other's needs, and we'll come back to that. Third, hospitality. The breaking of bread there is not referring to, as later centuries would refer to, the Lord's Supper, the ceremonial breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. But here it's simply an expression for eating together, as it's, again, it's unpacked later in verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's hospitality. It's the new community is expressed in practical sharing and in everyday living. There's a church in Hobart, Soul Church, that actually has both. So after the church service, they do eat together, but also celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of that eating together. And that's quite a New Testament sort of thing. Some of the places in the New Testament, there's references to the love feast, the context in which then the Lord's Supper is celebrated. So it's starting to sound like a kind of early 90s hip-hop album, isn't it? Soul Church with the love feast. All wear kind of stussy pants and big floppy colourful beanies and tie-dye hyper-colour t-shirts. It's the sharing of life in community, in love, in support of one another and the welcoming of one another. And it's not simply done on a Sunday, but it's done daily. And it's not simply done in a formal sense, but it's done informally as well. And then to prayers. Quite literally, the sentence there is they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. In the first place, referring to the Jewish temple prayers. That here are these people who've come to see now that the Messiah they were longing for has come. Imagine how that would have changed their prayer lives. I remember becoming a Christian. I didn't come from a Christian background. I came from a church-going private school background, but not a Christian background. Not even really church-going. I was christened, I think, and we went to Sunday school once or twice. So went to, what's that? What does that make it? I remember becoming a Christian about 17, and that first Christmas just suddenly realizing just how revoltingly, depressingly kitsch the Santa Claus songs are. And how incredibly profound and spine-tingling the Christmas carols are, the Christian Christmas carols. It's an amazing thought. Imagine these Jews suddenly being devoted to the prayers, knowing that now God has come and answered their greatest prayers in Jesus, and he's risen him from the dead as the Saviour. Imagine that, devotion to prayer and praising God, we read in verse 47. Praising God in verse 47. Delighting in what God has done for them. There was a sense of fear among them too. We read that in, where is that? In verse 43? Everyone was filled with awe. This is exciting, but there's something fearsome about it as well. You know, it's not just parties at my house, fondue, let's celebrate, let's clap, let's pray. But there's also a sense of weightiness, of serious, of heaviness about it. Don't the best weddings have that? Both joy and delight, but also there's something almost, the bride looks so hot and royal that it's almost a little scary. You know, she could be like kind of some kind of witch queen or something and zap you with her powers. And that there's something in the saying of the vows that's not just delightful, but is also, wow, these guys are making promises for the rest of their lives. You know, it's just something heavy about it, right? So here there's something delightful and joyous and ordinary in the everydayness, but something fearful as well. And there are signs and wonders being worked, verse 44. All the believers, verse 43, filled with awe, and many miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now here, I don't want to say that God can't do miracles today. I haven't experienced any miraculous, immediate, profound raisings from the dead myself. I haven't seen those. Maybe you have. I don't deny that God won't do, can't do. I pray that God will heal. I pray that God will do amazing things. So I'm not denying that he won't do things. But this is not saying that the sign of the church at all times will be miracles. These are the signs and wonders of the apostles. This is a subset of other miracles God may do. It's the testifying miracles of the first apostles. Just as the apostles were the instructors in verse 42, bringing the teaching that became to be the New Testament. They brought the New Testament. Now we have the New Testament. We don't need to kind of try and Skype the apostles in heaven. We've got the New Testament. So also, testifying to their teaching were their miracles. Just as there was a clump of miracles around Moses and Joshua and the giving of the law. Just as there was another clump of miracles around Elijah and Elisha and the prophetic challenge to Israel, so also there is a clump of miracles around Jesus and the apostles. There are these clumps that testify to a unique turning point in history. And we're in that final turning point, that those miracles they performed in that day testify to the gospel we now have received. So that those wonders may happen, but it's not the norm, but it's rather described because it's abnormal. And in that context, many are saved. We read that in verse 47. They're praising God, enjoying the favour of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Exciting thought that as the gospel bears fruit in the life of the community, so we live out lives of love, and so others are drawn in. That they hear the message, but they kind of see the message as they see the lives of those who have been touched by it. Now, I want to zero in, because the topic for this semester is money. I want to zero in on this theme of fellowship and of sharing in common. Fellowship's not tea and bickies. Fellowship's not bushwalks and board games. But it's the sharing into those who are in need. We see the same again in chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. Or 4 verse 34, there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. It's a beautiful description, it's an exciting description, but what exactly does it mean for us? Let me give you two things. First, it is not a total and absolute vow of poverty. You're misreading it if you take it to be a total and absolute vow of poverty, as if, oh, you're a Christian now, okay, sell everything you own, give it all up, chuck it all in, you got nothing from now on. It's not that. It's not, I mean, in a sense that would create an awful situation where you'd give up all your means of production and all your means of future wealth creation, so you'd do this wonderful act of good deeds to begin with, and then the entire Christian community would be in dire poverty, relying on the non-Christians to somehow prop them up. That's not the case. We see later the references to houses that belong to people that have become the places where churches meet and gather. It's not that they give up all property, but rather the fellowship in 2:42 is unpacked in the having everything in common, verse 44, which is unpacked in verse 45 as giving to those who have need. When they have need. Or in 4 verse 34, it is from time to time they sold things as people had need. It's occasional and responsive, rather than some absolute vow of poverty. Occasional and responsive. It's sacrificial and generous. And it's a united and widespread desire to care for others in need. But it's not an absolute vow of poverty, but rather it's a generous, widespread, occasional response to those who have need. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm trying to say there? Yeah, that's the point. It's the fellowship to the need rather than some rejection of wealth in and of itself. The second thing it's not is it's not a kind of communism. Some say Christianity has communism, isn't it? There's even the kind of communist T-shirts where you kind of have kind of Che Guevara Jesus on them and that kind of thing. And people say, yeah, you know, there's certain movements in Christianity. The 20th century said, yeah, Jesus, that's what he was. He was a liberator. Moses was a liberator. Jesus was a liberator. And Christianity is pro-socialism and people movement. That kind of way of talking. There are many people at UTAS who would be down that kind of line and say, you know, the problems of the global financial crisis, they're the problems of the greed of capitalism. What we need is some kind of communism like Jesus taught, like the early church enjoyed. That's why I love you guys, because you've got this kind of whole communism thing going. We're going to come back to communism in later weeks, but here I just want to point out that although the Bible does criticize the rich and show love to the poor, although the Bible does urge the sharing of possessions by those who have, each according to their ability, 11:24, by those who have, to those who need, to each according to his need, 2:45. But the difference between Christianity and communism, those two quotes are from the Bible, but they summarize their Karl Marx's summary of communism, from each according to their ability, to each according to his need. The big difference is, in Christianity, it's grace that drives it, not legislation. Communism says you must give up all property to the state, and the state will now administer property as needed to the masses. Christianity acknowledges that actual private property is private property, but that we are given by God our property, our wealth, all that we enjoy, to be used for the good of others. They shared what they had as if they had it all in common. They shared what they had by giving what they had to others as was needed. Take a look, we'll come back to this, but in chapter 5, verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "Didn't your money belong to you before you, didn't your property belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" That it's grace and it's individual choice. It's not law. It's not the church or the bishop or the government taking everything and then being generous on your behalf. In some ways, maybe that's easier. But it's you being responsible both to generate wealth and to then administer that wealth for the good of others. It's a fruit of the gospel of grace. Property implies responsibility. Generosity implies grace. It's not an irresponsible, someone else makes the decision for me. It's not a legalistic, I have to do it. But it's I'm responsible to be generous. So how does the fellowship of sharing relate to you? Uni fellowship? How does this call relate to you right now? Well, a little differ later as you earn more, and we can have a different conversation then about that. But how does it relate to you right now? Oh, poor, wretched students that you are. How does it relate to you? Well, let me give you some practical ones. Firstly, with the little money you do have, give to those who have need in the simple things like the shouting and the loaning and helping each other out, not keeping tabs on everything, being the stingy person, but being keen to help others out. With the car, those of you who have cars, being willing to accept the hassle of giving lifts. It's a great way to be generous and express fellowship, the fellowship of the car. With your textbooks, those of you who in later years, you've got this kind of big chunk of money that you could sell or you could give to a fellow student, couldn't you? Oh, gosh. The fellowship of the food, being keen to cook for others, invite others. The hospitality spills over here, doesn't it? But giving to those who have need. All of us men always need food. Always it's needed. No, but there is a sense in which providing food, and especially fresh food and all that kind of stuff, can be great for people, right? And that's a great expression of fellowship as well. But beyond that, beyond goods like textbooks and food and money and car, there's the fellowship of the living room, being a host who welcomes people into your living room rather than being someone who is always, protective of your own space. There's the fellowship of the bicep as you help someone move house and assist them in practical ways as you have need. There's the fellowship of any other expertise, whether it's fixing up the computer that they've somehow broken or helping them with the kind of practical DIY stuff if you're a handy kind of person. But do you see what I'm saying? There's the fellowship in all these ways. The fellowship of praying hospitality and sharing English with international students. And there's the sister ministry to us, Focus, who are always looking for people to help in providing that kind of hospitality. There's a whole range of ways that we can provide this fellowship of sharing, the fellowship of friendship, the fellowship of time. And that's where fellowship spills over into the larger theme of gifts of the Spirit. Given by God, each of the things you have and are able to do are given to you by Jesus for the common good. If you can attend, attend for the common good. If you can speak a word of encouragement, speak it for the common good. If you can cook or usher or drive or do it for the good of others. We live for the common good. That's what Christian fellowship looks like, not for individual benefit. Resolve to be a person touched by what God has done for you who will live for the common good, not for personal benefit and convenience. That is a radically challenging thing. Because we are people for whom we believe a persuasive excuse or reason is, oh, it was a bit of a hassle. We really do believe that is deeply persuasive as a reason. Yeah, oh man, was it a hassle? No. God, we wouldn't want that. A hassle, was it? Really? Oh my goodness. Oh heavens, are you okay? It was a hassle. But rather be the person who goes, yes, I will go out of my way for others to serve for the common good. Now we go, I've chewed up all the time on Acts, so I said I'd probably do that. We're going to skip Acts chapter 5, which is the forced and showy giving of Ananias and Sapphira. Their sin was not that they didn't give enough. Their sin was that they pretended to give everything. You don't have to give everything. You don't have to. There is different gifts and ways of serving God. There's no one law there. God loves the cheerful, free giver. He wants you, not simply your money or something. And so the real shameful thing is the superficial legalism that says, I want to do things for others to see and approve of and go, wow, look at this dynamic specimen of Christian zeal. And, ooh, look at this holy man. He really is a special one. But instead going, no, I need to set aside the approval of others and instead live my life before an audience of one. And he has already accepted me in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I live to please him and to praise him. We'll skip that over, though, and I want to take us to Acts chapter 6. Come across to Acts chapter 6, because the church has now been growing rapidly. The 3,000 has become more and more and more. And so we now read in Acts chapter 6, that there is grumbling. Because in those days, Acts 6, the number of disciples was increasing. The Grecian Jews among them were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there's grumbling. And that happens. When something grows, if you've ever been in a church that begins to grow, people start to grumble. The people who were there at first go, it's not like it used to be. I don't have the kind of influence I used to have. These new people, they don't understand what we're all about. And there's that kind of grumbling. There's the grumbling that as diversity comes in. So this year, by God's kindness, not only does the focus group have a lot of mainland Chinese and Koreans as a part of the ministry, but God, by his kindness, has brought Malaysians and Singaporeans. Please pray that the Malaysians and the Singaporeans stay. But that's going to bring differences, more differences. And you'll notice that some of the Chinese will start to then complain that the Singaporeans, they're annoying. And it will all those tensions arise. As soon as you get growth, you get diversity, and the older people get annoyed at the younger people. The younger people can't hear the sermon because the babies are crying. Or here, we all just sort of, as we again, sort of God willing, see more and more people become a part of the uni fellowship. There'll be pressures that come in. I don't know everyone anymore. It's harder to get lifts now. There's too much work to do. I'm annoyed with all the med students. They think they're better than everyone else. Or whatever it is. So those sorts of things spring up. As things grow, pressure, complaints come in. And so you can either squash them and shrink and exclude people, or you need to find a way to deal with those things. And the apostles deal with it. They don't say, oh, well, that's a problem, these Grecian Hebraic Jews. Let's just get rid of the Grecian Jews. Easy. Problem solved. Problem fixed. No. When God grants you growth and new people, the gospel, because I was welcomed as not just undesirable, I was welcomed as a sinner, and God welcomed me. The gospel heart welcomes those who might be different, undesirable, not the way we do things here. And the gospel, again, lays aside the hassle, the preference, the way we normally do things, the my great little friendship group, and it was funner before, because I lay that aside in order to welcome others. And so what they do, they guard first the priority of preaching and prayer. This is a great little theme verse, I think, for our uni fellowship. Notice that there in chapter 6 and verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. And a little bit later, verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. The priority now in this age is not good deeds, soup kitchens, counselling, friendship, socialising, bushwalks. The priority now is not we need more Christian doctors or lawyers or whatever. The goal is rather that the saving word of the risen Lord Jesus be proclaimed to as many as possible. That's the priority. And that word be preached prayerfully, calling on God to bless that word by granting repentance and faith. That's the priority. That's the supernatural thing. That's the thing that saves. Soup kitchens are nice, but they do not save. Christians with good ethics in business and in their different professions is a wonderful thing, and I hope you do have intent. We'll talk about it. Aaron's going to be preaching about oppression and corruption in this series, and I hope we do reflect on that. That's important, but it doesn't save. The only thing that saves is the word of God, the word of the gospel. So it must be a priority. It must be a priority for us here at the Uni Fellowship, and so it must be a priority that we guard the leaders in the church and in your local churches to be freed up from setting out chairs, doing the counselling and caring for the community, running church picnics and managing the administration of the building in the church, to be freed up from those things in order to be devoted, 6 verse 4, to the preaching of the word and to prayer. The guarding of priorities. So more precious than the giving to those in need is the preaching a word that helps someone in their eternal need. But what they do is they provide for the ongoing care for the needs of this growing community by systems and roles. Systems and roles. Verse 3, brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to the ministry of the word and prayer. And so they chose a series of people and laid hands on them to set them apart. And that then facilitated growth, further growth. Verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That they set up roles, they appointed people carefully, they set up systems so that the thing could grow. So that there were, to extend the analogy, so that there are more fellowship groups to welcome people into the Uni Fellowship. So that there are more people on a driving roster so people can get to the citywide gathering, so that there are more people helping with the needy converts in your church and providing counselling for those who've been converted out of non-Christian, difficult backgrounds and so on. These could well be the deacons we read about later in the New Testament. For the waiting on tables here, the serving here, that's the diaconi word group, for which we get deacon. So it could be that that's the role of the deacon, although every different denomination has a different role of deacons, right? In the Anglicans, the deacon is kind of the wannabe priest, right? You get deaconed for a while. It's make-believe verbs, isn't it? You get deaconed, and then you get priested. And so deacons just kind of like climbing up the ladder to priesting. In the Baptist kind of congregations, the deacons are the people that stop anything happening in the church, and so that's their role. And, in the Presbyterian church, occasionally there are deacons. It differs in different places. It could be that deacon has that kind of role, of waiting on tables, and that's their position. But there is not an absolute divide, as if you can say, I'm the deacon guy, I'm a Stephen and a Philip guy, I'm not really into the word. Actually, I won't come to the preaching. I'm more of a helping people. I'm more of a good deeds kind of gal. I'm more of a, hands-on kind of guy. This is old teaching business. It's good for you, but it's not for me. Well, that doesn't quite work, because if you just look at the next chapter, you'll notice that one of the 7 appointed as deacon, Stephen, proceeds to preach the longest sermon in Acts, Acts chapter 7, and then be the first martyr for the Christian faith. He gets killed for preaching an epic sermon. And then Philip, in chapter 8, goes on to be a very active evangelist, preaching first to the Samaritans. And so even these set aside for the duty of practical goods are also willing and able to know and speak the word as well. They share the priority of the apostles. So whatever your role, if you're kind of AV Chris or music Tyrone, or you're on a roster in church, or you're more sort of secretary Excel spreadsheet kind of person, or whatever it is, whatever your particular role, you must share the priority of the preaching of the word and prayer. If the band doesn't share the priority of the preaching of the word and prayer, they will always try and get more and more songs in and crowd out the time for the preaching. If the board who manages the finances don't share the priority for the preaching of the word and prayer, they will always be trying to manage and keep the money safe and sound and sensible rather than taking risks to preach the word and prayer. Do you see what I'm saying? But so whatever our gifts, we still... And you can't counsel someone if your ministry is counseling and supporting and caring. You can't really well counsel them unless you bring them back to the gospel and show them that beyond their suffering now is the eternal glory to come, that beyond their guilt now is the forgiveness granted in Jesus. So yeah, whatever your gift is, share the common priority. And the last one, which I will also skip, this would have been a great sermon if we had 2 hours rather than one. But the last one I'll skip is in Acts 11, the Gentile church Antioch becomes a mother church, actually. It's the place where Christians are first called Christians in Antioch. And it becomes this church where there's rapid evangelistic growth. And then out of that church, they send out Paul and Barnabas to go and plant churches elsewhere around the Mediterranean. And then they kind of come back to Antioch and report and get encouraged and charged up and go out again and start churches. It kind of becomes this sort of like a kind of hub church, and all these spokes sort of pew, 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 with that noise. That's the noise churches make when they come from a hub church. It's a church that is, again, portrayed as a model church in the same way the Jerusalem one is in Acts 2. It's portrayed as a model church in its evangelism and in all sorts of ways, but also in its use of money to care for the needs of others. Not the needs of its own community, but at the end of chapter 11, I'll just read those verses. At the end of chapter 11, they care for the needs of the Jerusalem church. During this time of 27, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted a profound famine, a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, and this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the first of several offerings from the non-Jewish churches to Jerusalem. That was the context of the citywide sermon last week, and you can get that off our website in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's another offering like that, a later offering that is referred to in Acts 24. Romans 15 speaks about it as well. This is the expression that the non-Jewish Christians say we are one with the Jewish Christians. The non-Jewish Christians say we've only come to know God because the Jewish Messiah has come. That we owe to you the spiritual blessing, salvation is from the Jews. And so now we want to be one with you by sharing with you what we can of our wealth. One of the great ways we can serve the rapidly growing church in the third world and the developing world is not necessarily by going on kind of short-term sanctification holidays to go over there and build walls for hospitals, fun as that might be. But one of the great ways we can serve them is Bible translation, theological education, and health. And so if we can do those things, if we can provide practically for clean water and so on, if we can provide theologically to give depth to these rapidly growing but very thin churches, and if we can provide... these sorts of things are the ways that we can... we can provide that kind of fellowship today to the very needy brothers and sisters around the world. But on a more local level, denominations and networks, a Reformed denomination, Anglican denomination, or a Vision 100 network, or a whatever it is. What's the Baptist one called? There's a Baptist network that's trying to be getting going about starting churches here. The 2020 Vision. Those kinds of things, they are a reminder that we are in fellowship not only with our local church. Well, even the uni fellowship is a network of churches, isn't it? You know, we all come together from different churches. It's a reminder that we're more than our local church. It's a very important reminder, because you see, some people at uni fellowship need to learn to commit to a local church. That's their problem. They're floating through the networks but don't have a local church. You need to commit to a local church. Others of us, we have the mindset, it's all happening here. Everything that God is interested to in the entire world is here in my church. It's amazing. I don't have any time or energy for anything else because my church is amazing. And you say, oh, you could come on to uni fellowship. No, church is amazing. And you say, hey, do you want to help out in this youth camp? No, my church is amazing. And it's that kind of short-sighted view. But things like denominations, networks, inter-church fellowships and mission efforts remind us that there is more to God's work in the world than our amazing church, and therefore calls on us to not only give to the needs of those close to us, but also give to the needs of the wider fellowship of believers that God has scattered amongst the world. Let me close by just saying, this is all, again, remember, the fruit of the gospel. grace of God, as we saw on Thursday night. It's not communal vow, it's not law, it's not to earn our salvation from God. He has given it to us in Jesus. It's not to earn revival as some kind of trigger conditions, but it's the response to the gospel. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask you that you help us continue to learn, meditate on, and model ourselves on the example you've given to us in the early church. And we pray that you instruct our minds and move our hearts to change, to be generous, and to give to the common good and for your cause of the gospel in the world. And we pray that that shapes the way we live and minister even here at UTAS. For your glory we pray. Amen.